Well, all of you probably know the name Thomas Edison. And shortly after he opened his first plant, he noticed something that just drove him crazy. He noticed that his employees were in the habit of leaving their workstation, walking to the main aisle of the factory, and looking at the lone factory clock on the back wall. And he watched this all day long, and they would be constantly leaving their stations, looking around the corner, down the aisle, to see what time it was, to see if it was near quitting time. And to Thomas Edison, if you know anything about him, he was a tireless worker, and he could not imagine the time wasted looking at the time. So he decided to fix it without speaking a word. And what he did is he had dozens of clocks hung all around the factory, and none of them agreed. And it frustrated the fire out of the workers. They finally gave up because of the confusion, and they stayed at their stations. I love that. He knew the importance of keeping the mind on the task at hand, right? He knew the importance of keeping the mind on the task at hand. And that's important for us as well as we come to our study, not only this morning, but next week as well. It's important to keep our mind on the task at hand. And this brought me in my thinking to Proverbs chapter 10 as kind of a diving board today. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. Look at this verse. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. What is this? Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, a do-nothing hand, a hand that is just waiting around, waiting for someone else to take the initiative. What kind of secure or what kind of sure destination waits a negligent hand? Poverty. Being in a place of needing to beg. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent, this is the hand that is eager, it's determined, it's on the move, it's initiating. When someone takes the initiative, when someone is diligent in keeping their mind on the task at hand, what is the sure destination there? It says here, riches. Let me put it to you this way. Those who take the initiative, those who are diligent, those who keep their mind on the task at hand, their sure destination is security. Not being in a place of poverty, so to speak, but in a place of security. One of the classic commentaries on Proverbs written years ago, Charles Bridges writes, "The trade of the world is uncertain. The trade of godliness is sure. There are no bankrupts here. The diligent servant is honored with an increase of his grace and an enlargement of his confidence." So as I look at Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4, there's a simple principle here. The key to security is always diligence. The key to security is always diligence. You see, now, why this verse? Why now? Because as Pastor Daniel and I have talked as we crested into the summer, we agreed that we would take this Lord's Day morning and next Lord's Day morning here as a church family as we crest into the summer and focus on marriage. In particular, we want to spend today focusing on the role of the husband as the Bible puts it out in the blueprint. And next Lord's Day morning, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the role of the wife. And I just want to emphasize now, wife, next week we're going to see this, that no one can be the wife you're supposed to be but you. There has to be diligence. Husbands, we're going to find out today, no one can be the husband you're supposed to be where God has planted you but you. There must be diligence. There must be a commitment by God's grace to keeping your mind on the task at hand. And that is your marriage. Now, automatically, there are some people saying, well, what about the singles that are here? What about the singles for a message like this? And that's a good question. It's a similar question that we face on Father's Day when we preach a message on being a father. Does that mean that that has nothing to do with the mothers or the unmarrieds? The same with Mother's Day. Well, we're speaking on marriage this morning and next Lord's Day morning, what about the singles? And I just want to say this, that there are three types of singles in the room, right? You have teenagers, right? They're still growing up. They're considered singles. We have singles that in our American culture, our mind goes to 20s, 30s, and 40s. But we also have singles that are seniors who for some one reason or another, maybe their spouse has graduated to glory, but they find themselves single. I just want to say this to you at the beginning of this message. Take notes. At the end of the message, I'm going to tell you the so what for singlehood and why we're studying the husband this week and the wife next week. But as we all get out of the gate this morning from Proverbs 10, verse 4, we need to know this. Husbands, you must keep your mind on the task in front of you. You must have clear resolve. You must have clear trajectory, a clear vision of the path that the Bible opens up for you to walk. It's not up to you and it's not up to me to come up with our own novel job description for the Christian husband. The Bible has given us a timeless description of the Christian husband. What I want to do this morning is I just want to walk with you briskly through three or four of the major husband texts in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament this morning. I want to hover over these texts ever so briefly and see if we can discern clearly what the Bible outlines as a biblical husband. And as we do, I think you're going to understand and you're going to agree that none of this will happen on accident. You must be diligent. You must keep your mind on the task, husband. See, be diligent about what? As I understand Scripture, as I look at these texts we're going to look at, I believe that the biblical husband is one who gets out front and he stays out front. He's the first one to do four things in his marriage. The first one. And if I could encourage you to do something, I'd like you to jot down these four points. That's what a husband is the first one to do in a marriage as far as he's concerned. Four things. Number one, he's the first one in the marriage to meet needs. Write that down. Meet needs. And I'd like for you to go with me to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll spend a lot of time this morning here in this text, and then look at two others as well. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, when I say meet needs, man, that's a loaded phrase, isn't it? Meet needs? All you have to do is listen to a Christian radio and listen to talk shows and call-in shows And you hear a lot of talk of this kind of currency, meeting needs. And one caller will call in and say, I can't be the wife I'm supposed to be because my husband won't meet my what? Needs. And a husband will call in. I hope it's not the husband of the wife, but the next caller is a husband that calls in and says, I can't be the husband God wants me to be because, well, she's not meeting my what? So this term, meeting needs, I mean, this is loaded. And so my question is this. Are we supposed to leave that empty and we can charge the meaning of our needs in a way that's unique to us? I don't think so. When I'm using this phrase, he's the first one in a marriage to meet needs, I want to remind you about something. God alone gets to say what your wife's needs are. As a matter of fact, Psalm 139, verses 1 through 3, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God alone is the one who's allowed to tell us what our needs are. It's not a radio personality. It's not a book author. It's not someone that says, well, my needs are based on my feelings, or my needs are based on my past, or my needs are based on the weather, or my needs are based on my diet. God alone is the creator, tells you what your needs are. So, husband, when I say to you, as I look at the Scriptures, that you are the first one to take the initiative in your marriage to meet needs, you need to ask this question, okay? Then what are my wife's needs according to God? That's why we're here in Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to identify four needs just briefly as we go through this text. They're all going to come right out of this text real quickly. First of all, God says that your wife needs leadership. Leadership. Look at verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. What is this? This is a call to leadership. Leadership. You've heard someone say before that a body without a head is lifeless. A body with two heads is a monster. And there's truth to both of those. When it comes to the family, and here we are in Ephesians 5, standing on the shoulders of Ephesians chapters 1 through 4, which is all about our redemption, which is all about the gospel of Christ. As we come into chapters 4, 5, and 6, this is what it looks like. And when Paul comes to applying the gospel to marriage, he says right out of the gate, the first thing that a wife needs is that she needs loving leadership. We may use the word headship here, but carefully. Let me just say this. Headship has nothing to do with the worthiness of the husband. Headship has nothing to do with the consistency of the husband. Headship has everything to do with the orderliness that the Creator has prescribed. Paul writes it this way in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of the woman. God says that your wife needs leadership, loving leadership. One leadership book says, a leader is one who knows the way, goes the way, and shows the way. One of my favorite leadership quotes in the Bible is found actually in the Old Testament from Jehu. When Jehu says, come with me and see my what? Zeal for the Lord. In other words, he was saying, if you hang with me, you're going to see a zeal that's contagious. If you ask the Lord, Lord, what does my wife need? Right out of the gate, he says, first of all, your wife has a need for leadership from you. Secondly, what does she need? She needs ownership. Ownership. Look at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Very important words here. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. When I say ownership here, I mean it's an owning and a loving and a giving and a sacrificing. I have a question for you. In Acts chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, when Saul is intercepted on the road to persecute Christians, and the resurrected Lord appears to him, what does he say to Saul? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? And what's the next word? Me. He didn't say, why are you persecuting the church? Now, Saul was in no condition or mood to argue with the vision. He didn't say, well, Lord, I'm actually not persecuting you. I'm persecuting those who call on your name. He didn't say that at all. He accepted it. Saul, why are you persecuting me? When the resurrected Lord said that to Saul about his church, what statement was he making? He was saying, hey, when you touch my church, you touch who? Me. That's a wonderful ownership that every wife needs according to God. That if something touches her life, it's touching your life. The old commentator Matthew Henry gives us an amazing romantic statement that shows up in many weddings, but I love it. He said this. He wrote, the woman was made out of a rib from the side of Adam, not made out of his head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be loved. What does God say your wife needs? She needs leadership. She needs ownership. And thirdly, she needs discipleship. discipleship. Look at verses 26 and 27. So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, talking of the church. That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Talking about our resurrected Lord's sanctifying work on his church. And, well, that's what we're supposed to mirror, husbands, in our care for our wife. Discipleship. God says your wife needs for you to disciple her. So you immediately have to ask, well, what does that look like? I mean, immediately, some men get all intimidated at that thought because they're like, well, I have to study long and hard every day for devotions. And I have to come up with 3 good points and possibly a good poem and maybe an illustration. PowerPoint would help, you know, and you can really get going like that. That's intimidating. That might last not even a full week if you try that. And your wife might laugh at you, too. What does it look like for a New Testament husband to create an atmosphere of discipleship for his wife? It looks like you bringing them to corporate worship, right? Would you agree with me on that? You being the initiator. It looks like you sending them on retreats, women's retreats. It looks like you sharing with your wife how you're growing spiritually, what your struggles are spiritually. Hey, as they watch you grow, as they watch you fail, as they watch you recover, you're discipling them. It looks like you investing in resources for them, a good study Bible, good study resources. It looks like you, when necessary, loving them enough to come to them about sin. It looks like you modeling Christ-likeness in your mundane moments. That's what it looks like to disciple your wife. And God, your wife's creator, says your wife needs this. Well, there's one more need that Paul writes and that God indicates every wife needs from her husband. And it's the word fellowship. Fellowship. Look at verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Look at verse 33. Each individual among you is to love his own wife even as himself. What is this? I'm going to call this fellowship. This is a loving that demonstrates itself in, according to the text, cherishing, being warm towards them, and nourishing them. This is fellowship. You see, how close of fellowship should I enjoy with my wife? Just go home, look in the mirror, and ask yourself how much you love yourself, men. How do you and I orchestrate our days, orchestrate our priorities, interpret our thoughts, so that, well, we come out good in the end. It's not very pretty. Our default setting, men, is to love ourselves. It's to worship ourselves. And not only are we to, being in Christ, are we to learn humility, are we to learn that's a dead-end street to love ourselves, but we are to take all that energy that we would normally spend on us, and we spend it on our wives. We got to be with them to do that. The Bible says your wife needs this kind of fellowship. And I'm not just talking about time together touching. I'm talking about time together talking as well. And just time together. I love what I read in the Song of Solomon, chapter 3, verse 2. I must arise now and go about the city, in the streets and in the squares. I must seek him whom my soul loves. I just want to be together. God says your wife needs that. Leadership, ownership, discipleship, and fellowship. Now, it's kind of interesting. Pastor Matt Campbell and I go over this material with every premarital opportunity for counseling that we ever get. We love to go over this material, and I can only answer for what goes on in my sessions, but so far, without exception, after I just go through those four needs, as I talk to the groom-to-be, I turn to the bride-to-be, and I say, is this what you've dreamed for years in your marriage? And without exception so far, it's yes, yes. You see, in the end, we agree with God as to what the needs are. And a husband does not wait around for his wife to take the leadership. A husband does not wait around for his wife to demonstrate ownership, to lead in discipleship, and to initiate fellowship. He is the initiator. He is the one who's the first one to pursue his wife and meet needs. Not that he doesn't have needs that God says that he has in Scripture. But the husband doesn't wait around for his needs to be met. He's after it, man. He's the first one in the marriage to meet needs. Secondly, number two, he's the first one in the marriage to guard independence. To guard independence. See, what do you mean by guarding independence? I'll just put it to you this way. He has a very diligent eye on the horizon for any suspicious movement. Or as some, we have so many in the military here and others who have done training. When you talk about going in and clearing a house, you not only are being vigilant with what's in front of you with the unexplored rooms, but you're being vigilant towards the rooms you've already cleared. You're just careful. There's a constant vigilance for trespassers. See, what kind of trespassing? What do you mean guard independence? I'm going to talk about, just briefly, two types of trespassers. First off, parental trespassing. Parental trespassing. You're here in Ephesians chapter 5. I was going to have you go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, but Paul's going to quote it here. So for convenience sake, we'll stay here. Look at verse 30. We are members of his body, and here it is, Genesis 2:24, quoted in Ephesians 5:31. And by the way, one of my favorite authors, Lou Priolo, says that Genesis 2:24, we're going to read it in a moment, is the most important marriage verse in the Bible. He says if there's ever a breakdown in a marriage, it's because at some point there's a breakdown in Genesis 2:24. You say, how important is this text, Genesis 2:24? It's so important that when Jesus is cornered and questioned about the permanence of marriage, he quotes this verse. And Paul, when he's writing his thesis, if you will, on marriage, quotes this verse. Look at this verse that's supplied for us here. Verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What are we talking about here? I'll call it parental trespassing. And it's a two-way street. In a marriage, it can be parents intruding into a marriage to seize control, or it could be people from within that marriage decentralizing and running to their parents. I'll never forget when I was in college taking a pastoral theology class, my teacher, Dr. Bellis, on the weekends would go away and pastor a church a couple hours away from campus. You say he did that all the time, every weekend, which was awesome because he'd come back, he was several hours away pastoring. He'd come back to the classroom on Monday and say, I got to tell you what happened this week, and don't make the mistakes I made, or let me let you learn what I learned this weekend. It was great. It was lab for him. He came back one weekend, and he says, I got to tell you guys what happened. He says, a young couple that I just married a couple weeks ago came in for marriage counseling already. And he said, well, can we meet with you? And he said, yeah. And so he had him in, and he says, here's the story that they told him. They said that just a few days previous, they had an amazing argument. I mean, the volume was high, the words were sharp, and the damage was deep. And lo and behold, the young groom prevailed because he had the louder voice and the more intimidating presence. And the wife ran out of the living room in tears, back to her bedroom, and closed the door. And the new groom is left out in his living room with the echo of his own stupidity. I just said what to her? I'm supposed to be her safest place, and I did what? And I said what? And in just a few moments, he was on his knees repenting. And he was crying out to the Lord, "Forgive me, Lord, for being this kind of a husband. Would you forgive the words I've stated to her? And I'm going to go back now and get it right with my wife, with my bride." And so he went down the hallway and he gingerly knocked on the door. And as soon as he started knocking on the door, it opened. And out came a hand with the telephone. And she said, "Mom wants to talk to you." You understand what I'm talking now about parental trespassing, right? Hey, Genesis 2:24 says, he lays the burden. Moses lays the burden on the husband to leave the father and mother and create a new island, not a peninsula. A new independent unit. Now, I'm not saying that parents can't be involved. I'm not saying that parents can't be sought for counsel. They must be sought for counsel. They have wise counsel. No one knows you better outside of your spouse than your parents. What I'm talking about is an unending dependence or unquestioned obedience. The husband, is guarding that independence. But there's another kind of independence he's guarding, not only parental trespassing, but immoral trespassing. Immoral trespassing. I'd like for you to go with me to Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5. Just want to remind you before I read these words into the microphone that these are words given from a father to his son. His son is probably in middle school age. And the father, because they started their family so early there, was maybe not yet 30. I find that significant as I read what's being said here against the contours of our American culture. He says in verse 18, "Let your fountain, son, be blessed and rejoice in the," and I love this phrase, "the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" I love that phrase, "the wife of your youth." You'll find it several times in Scripture. If you want to see two more times, all you have to do is go to Malachi chapter 2. What does it mean? What does the wife of your youth mean? It means this. And his father's pleading with his son, the one you start with, you stay with. There's a sacred oneness that's formed, that God forms. And it's lifelong. And husbands, you need to guard the horizon of any trespassers coming towards you or towards your wife. Ecclesiastes 9:9 says, "Enjoy wife with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. This is your reward in life." You're guarding your purity. You're guarding her purity. There are places for boundaries with regards to the entertainment, dads or husbands, that you allow into your home. There are boundaries as far as openness that you share with other couples and people at work. This kind of husband is not only diligent and vigilant to meet needs, but he's guarding independence. But he also knows this. A biblical husband knows that sometimes the greatest threats don't come from outside. They come from within. And this leads us to number three. What is the biblical husband doing? Where does he take initiative? Number three, he is the first one in the marriage to seek reconciliation. To seek reconciliation. You say, wait a minute. The wife, if she sins, has a responsibility to seek reconciliation too. Yes, yes, yes. That's true. But I like what Jim Berg says. Dr. Berg says, men aren't afraid to die. Real men aren't afraid to die. And therefore, real men are not afraid to be the first one to seek reconciliation and show his wife what dying looks like by being humble. For this one, for seek reconciliation, I want you to go back to the New Testament to a very important verse in Colossians chapter 3, a sister text to what we were looking at in Ephesians chapter 5. Colossians chapter 3. A small verse full of meaning. Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives. Now, he said that in Ephesians, but here's something new. Do not be embittered against them. Do not be embittered against them. In other words, don't be sharp towards her. Don't be harsh towards her. Don't nourish and sustain friction. I find it amazing that Paul hits the husbands right where we need it. Because it's not long into any marriage that husbands can feel the gravity of being bitter towards their wife because we are so selfish. What do you mean, seek reconciliation? Well, I mean two things. Number one, when she wrongs you, you are eager to forgive, not to fume over it. Colossians 3:13, on the same page here, says, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Or Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. Those little phrases, even as or just as, listen, forever tethers your reconciliation to your wife to your experience with the cross. As you have been forgiven, that's your starting point in forgiving your wife. Puritan Thomas Watson describes our hearts this way when he talks about what we've been forgiven, husbands. We need to climb up into heaven to see whether our sins are forgiven. Let us look into our hearts and see if we can forgive others. If we can, we need not doubt that God has forgiven us. I know this is a message for husbands, but I came across a quote from Ruth Graham Bell that I love. She says, a good marriage is the union of two forgivers. And she's right. And the husband leads the way in showing what it looks like. The husband is the first in the marriage to seek reconciliation. That's when she wrongs. The husband's eager to forgive, not fume. Well, what about when she is wronged? When you're the one who has sinned against her? When she is wronged, husband, you are eager to confess it and not cover it. Not rename it, not excuse it. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. If you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And we tend to read that verse and for years we've said, okay, reconciliation trumps worship, right? We stop worshiping to go be reconciled. That's not the right way to look at the verse. That verse is teaching us, those verses are teaching us that reconciliation is part of your worship. He says it talks about your brother. Listen, if you're married to a believer, your closest neighbor is your brother or sister, it's your spouse. You're one flesh with them. And even if you're married to an unbeliever, you are still one flesh with them. They are your first opportunity to love your neighbor. This husband's out in front. He's willing to be the first one to die in reconciliation, if you will. But he goes far beyond damage control. One more thing that the biblical husband is the first in a marriage to do. He demonstrates tenderness. Number four, he demonstrates tenderness. One more text I want to take you to, and it's the one husband text that we haven't gone to, one of the main ones, 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 7. After spending six verses speaking to the wives, even those who are married, I believe, to an unbeliever, those who are disobedient to the word, he comes to verse 7 and he directs his pen towards the husbands. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. What do you mean by this? I mean, he's the first one in the marriage to demonstrate tenderness. You want to know something? Real men are diligent in their warmth. I think this verse is calling you, husbands, to let your wife know that she is your favorite subject to study. You may be in school, you may be in seminary, you may be on the job studying for an advancement in your career, you may have hobbies that you love to read about or watch videos on. But listen, your wife needs to have no doubt in her mind that when it comes to studying, she is your favorite topic. It says, dwell with her in an understanding way. Dwell with her according to knowledge. And it's not enough for you to stand up and say, she's my favorite subject. No, it's your wife being able to stand up and say, I know I'm his favorite subject. As passionate as he is about other things, I have no doubt in my mind that I'm his favorite subject to study. Something else this verse is saying, let her know that you value her. It says, show her honor. I love that phrase. It means to fix a value to her. Back in the day when I was in high school, and if you worked in a grocery store, you had little sticker guns. You remember the sticker guns? And you went to the milk and you dialed out $1.25 and you'd hit all the milk cartons with $1.25. We really did. And then you go to the soup cans, you have to change it to a different number and hit all. Okay, when it comes to your wife, you max that thing out. You give her the highest value. She knows that she's precious to you, not only as a spouse, but as a fellow Christian. See, how do you do that? Well, talk about her. Listen, if you talk about your wife to other people with glowing terms, she'll get word of it. Trust me. Tell her how you pray for her every day. Why don't you try asking her what you can pray for as you drive to work tomorrow morning? Ask her for ideas of meaningful topics the next time you take a walk together for a coffee. Just value her. Max that out. And I think this verse is also telling you to let her rest in you. You need to be your wife's safest place in the world. When she's with you, she's with a godly man who's walking with God. And she's safe. Her dreams with you are safe. Her failures with you are safe. Her frailty with you is safe. Her dreams for the future are safe. Well, the diligent husband is out in front. He's the first one in the marriage to do these four things. It's not complicated. It's hard, but it's not complicated. He's the first one in the marriage to meet needs, to guard independence, to seek reconciliation, and to demonstrate tenderness. After all, Proverbs 10, verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. This kind of husband is not content to sit around and wait for his wife to initiate. This kind of husband understands Proverbs 13, 4, the soul of a lazy man desires and he has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. This kind of man is not content just with words. He's not content reading another good book on being a husband. He's not content hearing a message like this and saying that's true. Now, he's not content until he is into the work. Again, Proverbs 14:23 warns, in all labor there is profit, but mere chatter leads only to poverty. He's into the work in his marriage. I like the words, if I can borrow them, from Nehemiah 6:3. I'm doing a great work. Why should the work stop while I leave it and come down to you? Now, let me just say this to you, husbands, man to man. This message is not about you. I baited you with that. I said the role of the husband. It's not about you. Husbands, this message isn't even about your marriage. Now, hold on. Husbands, this message really isn't even about your wife, ultimately. This message, this overview of your role as a husband is all about the one your marriage is to picture. And that's Jesus Christ. It's all about His glory. It's all about His resources. Again, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. Husbands, this message is about the gospel at work in your life. So how does the gospel help me be a husband? Well, the gospel focuses you on the picture that you're to lead your marriage to give, a picture of Christ's love for the church. It gives you that focus. The gospel also fits you for the job of being a biblical husband. I mean, you may look at these four things, meet needs, guard independence, seek reconciliation, and demonstrate tenderness, and you may feel like a failure. Well, here's the good news. No one has ever demonstrated a more perfect tenderness, a more perfect meeting of true needs, spiritual needs, a more perfect guarding of you, a more perfect pursuit of reconciliation than Jesus Himself. Watch this, husbands. As much as you feel like a failure right now, you get full credit as if you've done it perfectly like Jesus. And He has fully paid the price for my failures and your failures as a husband. So when we read a list like this, now it's like, wow, I have traction. It's in the gospel. And I have the indwelling Spirit that's fitting me for this task. The gospel focuses you, it fits you. And let me just say this. The gospel frees you. Because no longer do you have to wait for your wife to be perfect to be a husband like this. No longer do you have to say, I just can't do it consistently because, well, she's not consistent. Your role as a husband has nothing to do with your wife. It has everything to do with you obeying God in your pursuit through His resources in the gospel for His glory. Husbands, you woke up this morning with the same mandate I did. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. How do I know when I'm loving God? When I'm obeying God. If you love me, keep my commandments. Now, singles, why in the world, whether you're a young person in midlife or a senior, why in the world should you care about a message like this? I'd like to suggest a few things to you. First of all, you've seen, single men, what God's mandate is for a believing husband. Posture yourself in this direction now. You have advanced notice of what God may equip you to and call you to in the future. No matter what chapter of life you're in, posture yourself towards this direction by God's grace. Pray for your life in these directions, but also pray for the surrounding marriages in your one another community here at Colonial Baptist Church. Pray that the marriages, pray for the husbands in these categories by name. And finally, singles, as you look at a message like this and what a husband is supposed to be, it should cause worship to well up within your heart. Because as you see godly men around you that the Spirit has placed you into this body with, when you see Him leading and loving like Christ with the power of the gospel in His sails, it's just supposed to call attention not to the picture, but to the ultimate, and that's Christ and His church. And as you ponder the beautiful creation of marriage, it's to direct your attention to your Redeemer. And this is how He loves you. So there's plenty here for all of us. And my challenge to you, husbands, is to get out in front. Get out in front and keep your mind on the task at hand. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your blueprint for the husband here in Scripture. And Lord, we'll talk about the wife next week, but husbands need to go first, not just figuratively, but we are supposed to lead. And Lord, we can only imagine a church where the husbands and the future husbands have this kind of posture because of the gospel's work in their life. Spirit, would you do this in our midst? Bring us husbands and husbands-to-be to a place of humility today, right now. Help us to go to our wife, if need, and repent and confess. Help us to treasure afresh the forgiveness we have in you. And help us to rejoice in this clear roadmap that you've laid out in front of us now in your word. Thank you for the clarity, the simplicity, and the profundity of this assignment. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.